Last week we focused just on one verse of all of chapter 4, this staggering, amazing verse that to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. One of the most amazing ways of summing up the gospel, it's to the bludger. It's to the one who doesn't try and work their way to God that he credits their faith as righteousness, can go home confident that they are right with him. Well, today we're going to open up the whole chapter as we look at the illustration that Paul gives to explain and support this amazing claim. And in a sense, Paul does this by switching from the scene of a law court to a dusty land a long time ago, where we meet the biggest nobody, who became the biggest somebody, named Abram. Abraham would become his name. A man who, when we meet in the Bible, he has nothing going for him. He has no status, he has no wealth. As far as we can tell, he owns no property. And most significantly, he has no children of his own, which would have been a very awkward reality for Abram since his name meant father. Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been each time he had to introduce himself? He'd go, "G'day, my name's Father." "Oh, how many children do you have?" "None." He'd be cursing his parents every time he had to introduce himself. But all the more because he's 75 years old and childless, with a wife who's 10 years younger, yes, but well past the age of childbearing. Well, amazingly, that awkwardness has been more than removed, so that Father Abraham is seen as father for over 50% of the world's population. Over 4 billion people look to Abraham as their father. Jews, Christians, Muslims, all looking to him. Turns out, he was named pretty well. Now, clearly, it's not one big happy family. And much of the angst in the Middle East can be traced back to Abraham and the division over who the rightful heir is. We'll come to something of that. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul turns to Abraham as support for what he had been declaring in his gospel. His news that he went around proclaiming, which he proclaimed was God's news. And more accurately, Paul actually turns to the pages of Scripture that records historical events some 2,000 years back from him to show that what he is saying in the first century is consistent with what God has always been doing in his world. Something that God had established a long, long time ago, so that this news Paul brought was in line with that. It's a little bit like, you know, there's always a fad of diets. There's always a new diet on the scene, where the great diet from before is now the evil diet. For me, it was eggs. When I grew up, eggs were in the naughty corner, right? You couldn't have eggs because it'd give you high cholesterol. But now there's new news, which is, guess what? Good news. If you're healthy, go for it. And I do, 3 every morning. But imagine, I reckon there's some of you here who grew up with the news that eggs were bad, and you hear this new news, you're like, "Nah, I'm not going there, they're going to give me a heart attack." But what if I could show you that those who lived past 100 back in the days of Noah, they had 10 eggs every day? Now, I can't, but if I could, you'd actually now have some old news to support the new news, which is actually consistent and not bringing something fundamentally new. Well, that's something of what is going on as Paul brings his new news into the first century. It's important to get because he brings new news into a context that has wrong views that he wants to correct. And one of the ways he corrects the wrong views is by going back to ancient views. And essentially, the wrong news of Paul's day, which continues to our day, was this: good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. And you hear, of course, good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. It's the morally righteous people who can be confident that God will count as righteous. Here's two examples of Jewish writings from near the first century that capture the thinking that Paul is speaking his news into. First one here in the book of Jubilees. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. And so this was written so that you too might be perfectly well-pleasing in all your deeds as Abraham was, so that God will accept you. This other writing, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the first part there, the testing, is referring to the sacrifice, or almost sacrificing, of Isaac, and it was credited to him as righteous. Now, this will become significant in the order of things that Paul will help us see. But essentially, the thinking of the first century, particularly in the Jewish mind, was it was Abraham's life of faithful obedience to God that meant at the end of it, God would accept him as righteous. Now, in light of that, have a look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then have a look at verse 9, second part of it. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now just pause there. He's going to answer it, but let's go back to the circumstances as unraveled in Scripture to better understand them. And so if you've got a Bible, feel free to flick back there. It will come on the screen also. But Genesis chapter 11 is where we first meet Abram, as he's originally named, and Sarai, his wife, as she's named. We meet them as those who do not have children. Then in chapter 12, God calls Abram to leave his home, to leave his family, to leave everything and to go into another land with the promise of blessing. And so this blessing would be that he would be a great nation, a seemingly hopeless promise given that he was 75 years old and no children. Then we come over to chapter 15. This is 10 years later. We're given an age in chapter 16 where we read these very important words. We reread them. We just heard them in the reading. But the word of the Lord came to Abram. A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 16, we see that Abram takes matters into his own hands at the suggestion of his wife Sarah, who gives Abram her mistress, her maid Hagar, and Abraham sleeps with her and she conceives. So we now have a son from the line of Abram. His name is Ishmael. Now it actually has little significance with Romans 4, but I pointed out, since I've mentioned the Muslims, they trace their lineage, their claim back to Abraham through the line of Ishmael, through the line of the Arabs. Then we reach chapter 17, where we're told that Abraham is 99 years old. It's here where God changes his name to Abraham, which is even more awkward because it means father of many. And he repeats the promise, this is the Lord, repeats the promise to Abraham that he would father nations, but through Sarah, it's specifically said. Then he gives him the sign of circumcision so that every male, Abraham, every male in his home was to be circumcised as a seal, as a sign of the covenant that the Lord had made with him. And just interesting to note, it was those attached to Abraham who received the same sign as Abraham to incorporate them into the covenant that the Lord gave Abraham. It was a very painful day in the Abraham household. It reminds me, I had a mate who, as a young adult, had to be circumcised. Not an easy thing for any young man. And anyway, he booked it in and just dragged himself off to the surgery. And he walked in the doors and he was mortified because the receptionist behind the desk, well, she was known to be the biggest gossip in the smallest church that he belonged to. And he never recovered. He left the church. Moral to the story is, don't be a gossip. And if you're going to get that kind of thing done, go up to Newcastle. I had surgeons offer to do my vasectomy. I'm like, I do not want to look at you and preach to you each week and us have that relationship. Then we hit chapter 21, where Isaac is born to Sarah, where Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is about 90 years old. Chapter 22 is where we read of the testing with the almost sacrifice of Isaac as the Lord calls to test him to see if he would fear him and says, stop, it was never my intention. So there's something of the timeline of a flyover to Scripture's account of Genesis. With that in mind, come back to Romans chapter 4. And we can just leave that slide up there, which will help us with the order and Paul's argument. Look at verse 9. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. This is hugely important in his argument about what will count for righteousness. Whilst he was still old, 75, then 85, completely childless, completely given up on the hope of having children, of living up to his name, that's the point that he believed God. That's the point that he was credited with righteousness. Paul drills into this to make very clear that this righteousness, this justification that we've been talking about for weeks now, so I hope I don't have to go into it too much, but it shows that it came upon Abraham's faith and faith alone. It was upon believing the Lord that that was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't his faithfulness in a life of obedience. It wasn't after he was tested with Isaac that he had his faith credited as righteousness. Abraham, as we meet him in chapter 12 and 15, hadn't done anything impressive. He was a camel-herding, idol-worshipping pagan. He was one of the biggest nobodies of the ancient world. And it was the Lord who said to him, Abraham, look up. That's how many kids I'm going to give you. And Abraham simply believed. He took God at his word. It was that, the Bible's trying to help us understand what faith that saves is, it was that the Lord credited as righteousness. And he goes on, especially given Paul's first century context, to want to make clear it was faith alone apart from circumcision. Now, again, it's hard for us to connect with this since circumcision is just a personal preference or health option. But Paul writes into the context where it was a significant spiritual boundary marker, a physical sign, but symbolized something spiritual, which was anyone who bore the mark or connected to one who was, clearly circumcision was for males, but females were incorporated by their association with males in their family. Anyone circumcised was in the family of God, in the covenant, an inheritor to these promises to Abraham, and anyone who wasn't was out, was lost. And so, verse 11, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It was not any religious mark of initiation that then gave Abraham entry into the presence of God, the righteousness of God. The mark was a symbol of what was already there, what was counted as being there, as being right with God through faith. Through faith. This is just the drum that Paul keeps beating throughout this whole chapter. We clearly need to keep hearing it and keep coming back to it. Faith is not a religious virtue or substance that some people have within you. And God sees it and you're okay with him. Those who don't, too bad. Faith is an empty thing, as we saw last week. It's looking away from myself, anything in myself, and to trust another. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't righteous, as we saw last week. So the righteousness that was counted his wasn't his, but it was counted as now really his. He trusted. And so one of the big points that Paul is wanting to drive home through this chapter is that this righteousness, this justification by God being right with the judge of the universe, is by faith alone and therefore for all, for any. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. The law would come some 400 years later with Moses. That's not, we haven't even met Moses in the account yet. It didn't come through the law that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice there though, look closely, that the promise comes to Abraham and his offspring. The promise to Abraham is the promise to his offspring also, which is that they would inherit the world, which is why in part there's been a war raging in the Middle East ever since, as tribes fight over who is the rightful heir of Abraham. Because there's a very significant promise that God makes. It's Abraham's offspring that will inherit the blessing. But notice here, it's not just inherit a piece of land, it's to inherit the world. And not just the world as you can see it on Google Maps, but the world meaning everything. Everything. God promises to Abraham and his offspring, you will inherit everything. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of every spiritual blessing. If you can show yourself to be the offspring, the descendant of Abraham, then you have God's promise that you will inherit everything. And so, where there is a will, there's a relative. There's been fighting ever since to demonstrate who the rightful heir is. But here's the thing. Paul is blowing up just how big that inheritance is. And it's not a little slice of the Middle East. It's to inherit everything. And anyone can come and know this blessing, this inheritance, the same way. The same way. This is also very important to Paul through this section. How can anyone come and get it? Especially people of different times, of different cultures. How do they come and get this inheritance? Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, that free gift that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Are there different ways for different people in different moments of time and different cultures to come to God? The answer is no. No. That's a big point Paul is making. This new news that I, Paul, am bringing is consistent with the old news, the way that it's always been. The way that you get right with God has always been the same, by faith. By empty-handed faith, regardless of your background, your moment in time. Now, again, this is hard for us. It's so huge into the context that Paul speaks with Jews and the rest of the world. Remember, they were the two categories of people, the Jews who had the mark, the sign, the seal of circumcision, that they belonged to God, and everyone else. Which is why Paul points to Abraham as being the father of both. Being the father of the one, because he, Abraham, he had faith before he had the sign and the seal. His faith wasn't connected to the sign and the seal, it was connected to God. He was given the sign and the seal, but his faith was always not in the sign and the seal, but in God. And so he's held up as the model, as the way that anyone, regardless of their time, their background, their culture, will come to God by faith. Again, this is one of the remarkable, unique things of the Christian gospel, of the Christian message, that anyone, no matter who you are, no matter your skin color, no matter your subculture, anyone can turn to this God. We are in the middle of making some videos for our Christmas services, walking around church, asking people some questions. Maybe you were asked one of them. We asked a few questions. One of them was, what do you love about Jesus? And it's, I just love sitting and watching all this footage, way more than what we're able to show in the services. But one that really just jumped out and grabbed me was this young man in our youth group. He said, what I really love about Jesus is that anyone can turn to him. And he's not a babe, but on the lips of babe in some sense, if there's ever a culture where there's only certain kinds of people who get the good things, it's in young people culture, it's only the cool cats. It's only the... And this man was just so beautifully able to say, anyone can turn to this Jesus and inherit the world. He didn't quite say that, but that's what Paul says is true of anyone who would turn to Jesus. All that matters is that you share the same approach as Abraham, which is to look away from yourself, to trust God. Abraham was a nobody. Sure, the biggest nobody, he became the biggest somebody, but not because of anything worthwhile in him. You keep reading the account and he demonstrates that, doesn't he? But because he looked away from himself to believe God. But which God does he believe? Since I did mention there are Muslims and Jews and Christians who look to Father Abraham, just very quickly, it's important to point out, does it matter which God? Does it matter which name we give this God of Abraham? Some might call him Yahweh, some might call him Allah, some might call him Jesus. Do we really need to get hung up on the distinctions or the divisions? And the answer is yes. And that becomes clear in the first of two lessons that fall out of this for us that I'll finish with. Two lessons about Abraham's faith for us. And firstly, it's that Abraham has faith in the Word of God. The Word of God. He has faith in God, but he has faith in the Word of God. Look at verse 18 again. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Now, you just stop there. You take that in isolation and Abraham just believed. He just had faith. That's all you need. And you'll be okay. No, you keep reading. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. He didn't just believe in God that there is one out there somewhere. Abraham believed the spoken promise of God. Which is very important because it tells you that there is content in which Abraham believed. And the content is so connected with God that as Abraham believed in the spoken word of God, he believes in God. It wasn't a feeling of faith where the hairs on the back of his neck started tingling. It wasn't a mystical or blind faith, a leap into the dark. That's not what the Bible means by faith. As Christians, we're not closing our eyes to just take a blind leap of faith. No. We're opening our eyes as we open the Bible, as we come to see the content of the promises of God, the content in which to trust and inherit. Now, you might say, but where's my spoken word like Abraham? Where's my vision? Well, you come to that word the same way that Paul did as he came to Abraham. See, how does Paul access this promise? Look in verse 18. It's the promise that God had said to Abraham, just as it had been said to him. But then notice verse 17 starts with, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. God's promises that Paul engages with about Abraham are written, are the written scriptures, the word of God, the place that Paul turns to hear the promises of God, which should explain a lot, I hope, about the kind of church that we are, that we want to be, the kind of disciples that we seek to be. We love that each week we're meeting new people coming through the doors with all kinds of backgrounds. And one of the common things I keep hearing, we keep hearing is, man, you give a lot of time to the Bible, don't you? And the answer is, Because it's here in what is written that we come to God, the content of his promises. We don't need a new word. We don't need a fresh vision because the content of all God's promises have been written as it is written. Which is just amazing. The God who spoke to Abraham that night. Look up. See the stars, count them. That same God, that same voice, those same promises are here. And so Phil was right to pull us up. Did you notice before we read the Bible? Now just remember, you're about to hear God address us. And God has demonstrated that it's in the Bible, the scriptures alone, that he reveals the content of his promises. No other holy writing. And it's demonstrated by his great work in Jesus, as we'll come to in this second, this final lesson to observe from the faith of Abraham. And that is, Abraham's faith is in the power of God. Or better still, his faith is in God who is powerful. Who is powerful. And this is where it becomes clear that it's not the amount of faith that Abraham conjured up that mattered, but the trustworthiness of the one that he trusted, that he believed. Verse 17 says, Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. It's who God is that makes sense of Abraham's faith. Let me say that again. It's who God is that makes sense of Abraham's faith, and why hoping against all hope is the most sensible thing for him to do, for anyone to do. Verse 18 again. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. What does that mean? Well, we read on to verse 19 and it's explained. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham's faith didn't mean denying reality. In fact, he embraced reality. He looked at his old, saggy body. He looked at what we're told, his beautiful wife, but well beyond childbearing years. And he embraced it for what it was, hopeless in terms of having a child. Bible faith is not about denying reality. It's about embracing it. I had a humbling, frustrating moment of doing that this week when I had to admit defeat and on my phone turn on the large text setting. You know what my kids call is the old man setting, where people 2 meters away can still read your messages. I had to face reality. I had to embrace it and I had to go with it. Bible faith is not turning your eyes against reality. Abraham doesn't do that. here's the key. He knew there was more to reality than what could be seen. He knew the word of the unseen God. The unseen God who is powerful to do what he says he will do. The promise of God to do what seemed impossible according to sight. See, we often will remind each other here that when the Bible's talking about faith, it's not talking about blind faith. It's not talking about an irrational leap into the dark. Rather, it's a call to step into the light based on the evidences that God has given, the evidences of the content of his word, based on the evidence of the clues that he's left outside to support and point to the trustworthiness of his word. It's not a blind, irrational leap in the dark. But we've got to be careful not to think that faith is the result of what mere human reasoning alone would arrive at. As we seek to guard against what it isn't, we must be careful not to reduce faith to something that human reasoning will arrive at. Like, it's a really hot summer's day in Australia. It's not surprising that we have fires and we have storms. Australia's playing England in the test match. It's not surprising that we're going to flog them, right? It's just mere human reasoning. But Abraham had faith in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Things that were not going to ordinarily happen apart from the powerful working of God. Yes, God is always powerfully working to uphold all things. But he's talking about the God who brings things that wouldn't otherwise have happened apart from his powerful work into being. For Abraham, it was to become a father as an old man with an old wife. Impossible. Except that he trusted the God who is powerful, possible. But think about how this also applies to what Paul has been saying through this chapter, especially verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. God counts righteousness to the wicked. Think about that. That is to bring into being that which was not. Because we are not righteous. Our lives are covered in sin, yes? We have no righteousness of our own. And yet God declares us to be righteous through the work of his son Jesus on the cross to suffer our penalty. He brings into being that which was not. I can now stand righteous before God. You look out into the world at a broad scale in your own life maybe, and it just feels like the world is splintering and spiraling with division and out of control. And yet, the God who brings life out of death and things into being that were not, he says, I am building my church. I am calling son after son after daughter to the faith of Abraham. I am giving more and more and more people the inheritance of everything. And of course, the most impossible thing that we look at, and it's close to some of us in our community right now, death is all around us. You look at death and you are completely beat. You are completely at its loss. And yet God declares victory over it. He says, no, death is not, will not be the end. I am the God who brings life out of it. And this is where we have such good evidence to take God at his word in this claim. Look at verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We have a much fuller word from God than Abraham did, yes? We have the word of God's Son, Jesus, written for us with four independent accounts and a whole bunch of letters that can go and we have the word of his death for our sins in our place to forgive them, as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. We have the word of his resurrection, that the tomb really is empty, as vindication that Jesus really is the one who has conquered sin, the way by which God can justly credit righteousness. And so it's amazing, isn't it? Well, we should think that verse 23 is amazing. That Paul says those words written some 4,000 years ago from us, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, were written not just for him, but for you. If you would be like Abraham, which is a nobody. Someone who has no claim of anything good from God. But hears his promises in the scriptures. The promise to give you the world. And like Abraham say, okay, God. Okay. I trust you. That is the kind of faith that God credits as righteousness, which makes Christianity unique of all the religions, including Islam, Judaism, who claim to have Abraham as their father, because all other religions are about what you must do as a faithful person. But the news about God's Son is about what God has done and has done everything needed to give you everything, the world. If you would be like Father Abraham, the one who does not work their way to God, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. And so you can have assurance that it's yours. That just as God kept his promise to Abraham, I mean, look around, there's a lot of children. He will keep every one of his promises to you, to us. Because Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. Can you say for your sins? And he was raised to life for our justification. Can you say for yours? Do you believe him? I want to give us a moment before the band leads us in a song to take a quiet moment to look at one of the many promises that God has written for you. If you're looking for the closest one, look at chapter 4, verse 5. I want to give you a moment to believe God.